Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That we would do a mighty work because of Christ, and that Christ would do a mighty work through us. We pray for your hand of blessing upon this time. You would strengthen us and encourage our hearts, that we would serve you, we would worship you, and we would honor you in all we say and do. Praise and honor and glory, let this be your name. We praise you, thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So hopefully we are broadcasting. Anybody have any questions they would like for us to deal with, either now or later time? They can be questions either you know the answer to or you don't. Questions that you've heard people raise up, or that you've been asked, or you've overheard people ask. Anything would be good. Okay. So we're going to take a look at a question that was raised up dealing with the role of women. I know we've dealt with this a little bit in the past, so we're going to deal with it directly in this passage. Verse 72, verses 9 to 15 is the passage in the question. So how are we to understand this passage? So we're going to take a look at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, we'll go to Gabe, one of the books.
In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to assert authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved and shall live, if they continue in faith and charity, holiness, and sobriety.
Okay. So we're going to take a look at this passage. And, you know, we live in a culture that is just saturated with a lot of very strong women figures that are dominating our news, dominating so many arenas. We have women pastors, women politicians, judges, and so forth and so on. And even in the Christian homes, a lot of times the woman is basically taking the leadership in the house and leading the prayers and leading any set sort of studies that are going on. And so we're going to take a look at this issue. And, you know, to one degree, it's what you have is society claiming that these women are great role models for our young ladies. So then we can follow them. So we're going to take a look and say, okay, well, as a woman, and a lot of this can be associated with a man as well, right? There's nothing distinctively about some of these issues that are specifically woman-oriented, but what should be the primary focus of every woman? So we're going to take a look at that. We're going to break down 1 Timothy 2 into several sections. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Joe, you want to take a look at that for us?
Is that in the manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shame, facedness, and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which cometh to women professing godliness with good works.
Okay. So you want to flip the two switches and just talk about them? That should help them to be a little better. So, according to Paul, I think I'm going to be in trouble when I get home. should what should be the focus of a woman?
Godliness.
So it's an issue of character. And if we look at TV and we listen and watch what's going on with the kids in our neighborhood and stuff, what are most women appear to be investing their time and their interest in? As you get older, it's professionalism and working maybe. But even there, what are they focused on?
Some try to be young.
Okay, your
home. Try to be
the looks. So it's all about the way. I mean, we're watching some ceremony is coming up, and it was Emmy Awards. The most important aspect of the entire Emmy Award that has nothing to do with who wins, who loses, has to do with what are the women wearing.
The best and worst
dress. And you look at we recently had a high schooler in our house, and the primary focus is, what is it I'm going to wear? How am I going to be seen? How am I going to look? What do I have to do so I can look better? And so the focus of the attention of the modern woman tends to be, how do I look? Where does godliness fit into this whole paradigm? It doesn't. Right? Because you're going to realistically, you're going to spend time where you feel that your time is best spent. And it's what are you willing to sacrifice in order to do what you need to do? Right? And so the focus of our attention should not be, and this is as well with men, the focus of the attention should not be on the looks, but on the godly character. And yes, men can actually get caught up in their looks and how they look. And that's why there's special spray paints for those of us that are losing our hair. So maintain that youthful color. But it's the looks that is dominant, but should be godliness. Proverbs 31:29-31. This is Proverbs 31.
Proverbs 31:29-30. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou is excellent.
Solace
in the law. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her deeds.
Okay, so the attention that people pay on their external physical appearance, what does Solomon say is the future outlook for that?
Of the outward appearance?
Yeah.
It's vain.
It's vain. Okay. So those things are deceitful, they're vain, it's not what is of interest. You hear a lot of times about guys that are talking about their girlfriends, and the primary thing is, well, what does she look like? All right, and that should be the minimal issue. I was looking at some pictures of some, wedding picture snafu, just the bizarrest of wedding pictures. And some of them that they would have is a picture of a goofy-looking guy and some rather strange-looking woman as well. But the reason that these pictures are considered to be horrendously bad is because of the appearance of the people. But we don't know their character. And the beauty of a godly person, whether it's man or woman, more than outshines the physical beauty. Now, it's great when you can have them both wrapped up in one, but that's not always the case. But given the difference between having a wicked heart but physical beauty, or having a gracious and merciful heart with not so much physical beauty, which would you rather have? And a good heart. Because that one will endure forever, and that one will shine through. Okay?
If I could just deviate here.
Absolutely.
I just saw that verse 29 is on Mildred's grave marker. I have verse 29 on it, on her side of the marker, on my side.
Who knows what they're going to put on that? I don't know.
But anyhow, that was came to mind when I was trying to decide what to put up there.
Here I stand before God. I could do no more.
Martin Luther Blake.
There we go. Okay, so we'll look at that. So what? So we'll go back to 1 Timothy 2. Remember, look at verses 11 to 12. And we're going to say, okay, well, what about this relationship between a man and a woman? What should that look like? So 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to assert authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Okay. What does it mean to usurp? The basic way to understand the definition of usurp is to take away from. Okay. And so, or to undermine. So if you have a president of, let's take a look at a biblical example of King David and Absalom. What did Absalom do? Try to take his kingdom away. He would meet people coming looking for justice, looking for the Justice Department, and Absalom basically told them that, sorry, but the king, he's just shut down the Justice Department, he's not interested in it. But, you know, tell me your case, and, you know, boy, if I was king and I was in charge of the Justice Department, this is how I'd rule, you would win without a problem. Right? And so what he was doing there was usurping the power of the king. He was getting people to turn towards him and say, you ought to be the authority rather than the one that is the authority. So for a woman to usurp the authority over the man is first the position of authority, we'll get into a little bit why that's the case, belongs to the man. Okay? And when the woman takes the authoritative position, she's taking it from the rightful possessor of it. And I know that in the women's lip circles, they do not like to hear that concept. They hear the message, for example, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What is a modern day world understand by the view or the idea of being submission to being a submissive to her husband? What does a modern woman understand that to be, especially the feminists?
Not be submissive.
Well, they don't want to be submissive, but when you hear the word or the idea of the woman needs to submit to her husband, they hear enslavement. They basically hear the idea of if the husband says, let's, you know, jump, her next question is how high? Or sir, yes sir.
Right.
That's what they hear. Now, that is not the biblical view of subjection. It is not the biblical view of living in a submissive spirit to her husband.
One other thing I didn't hear you say before. The word usurp, I would think, would also description of it to undermine the authority, you know, not only to take the place of, but also which may not be that evident, but it's undermining the authority.
Well, that's definitely part of it, but I believe to usurp basically does mean to undermine the authority of in order that you may become the authority.
Right.
Right. And so the intention is a subtle mechanism to flip the authority structure. You don't undermine just for the undermining it, but you undermine it in order to possess it. This is what I would understand usurping. Take it away from them, so now you possess it rather than they do. Because you can undermine someone's authority without you taking the authority yourself. Right? And so we do have find this relationship there. So we're going to go take a look at Ephesians 5:22.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
Now, what does this say about the position of the wife? What is her role? What should she be doing with respect to her husband?
Submitting
herself. Now, notice that it does not say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. It is not my authority or my position, my job, to, in any form or fashion, to beat my wife into submission. Make sure that she submits. There are some people that is their understanding, is their role as a man is to make sure their wife submits and their children submit, regardless of what it costs. That's not what it says. Because who's being addressed here?
Wives.
The wives are being addressed, not the husbands. So it's communicating to the wives to willingly submit to your husband. And notice it says your own husband. Okay. And you submit to them as though you would submit to the Lord. Okay. And so we're going to get, let's look at the Old Testament. I was once told by a teacher that was Paul dealing with a specific situation that had gotten out of hand. I'm putting it in a nice way, Grace. Numbers 30:3-8, and when I looked into it, I ran across this passage. Numbers 30:3-8, sorry.
If a woman also vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a covenant, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear the vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound herself, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth not any of her vows or other bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had aught at all an husband vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard, then he shall make her vows she bound.
Make her vow that she vowed. That which she uttered with her lips, for if she bound her soul, I'm not of that, and the Lord shall forgive her. Okay. So, this is an Old Testament passage, looking at the relationship between men and women. There are some people that like to say that Paul was a male chauvinist, and he just didn't like women. Okay, now, so what does God communicate to the nation of Israel through Moses? What does God have to say about the relationship between a man and a woman? In this passage here.
Well, I understood that she makes a vow, and her father or her husband has a problem with it and disallows the vow. The vow is disallowed. He doesn't say anything, it shall stand.
Right. So he has the position of authority given by God to either affirm or deny the vows that she makes. And so he takes that position of authority. And we're going to be getting into a little bit in a little bit why that's the case and how this actually turns the tables on the feminist movement, and that they misunderstand what God is Christian pastors also misunderstand it. And so we have, again, we have in this Old Testament passage, the woman is placed in a position of needing to submit to the expectations of her husband and say, this is how this is going to be carried out, this is how this is going to function. Let's go to Genesis 2. And this is where Paul gets some of his information, Genesis 2, 15 to 18. And there you go.
And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him.
Okay, so we have a couple of things here to consider about the relationship between a man and a woman. One of them is fairly obvious in verse 18. What does he define as a relationship between a man and a woman?
Companionship. Or is that what I mean?
Well, it's a type of companionship, but it's more than that. And probably the Amplified Bible would probably make it a little clearer. Let's see if I have anything.
Isn't that like a helper?
It is a helper. It's a YLT here. Let's see what the YLT says. So it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make to him a helper as his counterpart. Some of the ideas behind this verse is make him a helper that is compatible or comparable to him. The idea behind verse 18 is first recognizing that, yes, there's a companionship issue here. I use this verse as part of a pathway of helping to explain the Trinity. Okay, because God is in and of himself a relationship. And so we have, the woman is made as a form of companionship. But it's more than that. She shall be called, as King James says, a helpmeet. The word help there is the Hebrew word ezer, which is almost always used related to the relationship between God and mankind. Okay, so it is a big, big deal. So it's not that the woman is insignificant. She's not. She plays a very crucial role. In today's culture, even in today's culture, the role of a woman in a family relationship is crucial, because I don't know about most of you guys that are here, but I sometimes say that men are great at feelings, we just don't have any. Right? We don't necessarily consider the feelings of how another will receive a message or receive something, whereas the woman will tend to focus more on the feelings and the relationships and that type of stuff. Right? And so the two of those issues coming together figure out how to deal with issues. Because if you don't have a godly woman to temper your communication, pardon my political reference, but you may end up speaking like wrong. Or you just say things without considering its ramifications. It may be that what he's saying needs to be said, but there are better ways to say it. I'm not even talking about political correctness. I'm talking about common human decency. To value another person as being made in the image and likeness of God. As men, we can sometimes forget that. Okay? And so the position that the woman plays is a critical role in interpersonal communication. And it's crucial that we learn to listen to our wives and to adopt some of their ways of thinking about how others will receive things. That we don't come across gruffer than we ought to be coming across. question on this. So first Peter 3, 1 to 4.
Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your
chaste
conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plain, the hair and of wearing gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price.
Okay. So here we have Peter talking about being living in subjection, and a lot of times what you will have in a home of a very strong woman is saying, well, what if my husband won't leave? Or what if non-believer, he just won't do it. I mean, how many non-believers will leave their children and how to honor God and worship God? It's just not going to happen. So you as a woman of the house, you just take over the household, right? Because after all, you're married to a non-believer. He's not anything that he does going to be worthless anyway. You just take over. Is that what Peter says? No. He says, even if you're married to a non-believer, live in subjection right now to honor his role. Even if he's not an honorable person, you can still honor the role that God has given him. Now, that does not mean you don't teach your children the word of God, because your husband won't. But what that does mean is that you subject yourself to something anyway, even if he is an unbeliever. Because notice, the focus here is let it be that hidden man of the heart, or that hidden person of the heart. The ladies in the Bible study are studying the book of Esther. And one of the pictures that is being drawn there, and I don't know how much Beth Moore brought this out, but when Esther was going in to be with the king, she took nothing with her except for what Hegai, her caretaker, her preparer, suggested she take. What she was doing was placing herself in a position of subjection. She wasn't focusing in on how much can I get. After all, I'm just going to be with the king one night. I might as well get everything and anything that I can. There's a movie out there called The Night with the King. And so one of the girls, with her time with the king is to be spent, she just laid herself with all as many gold necklaces and bracelets and chains and crowns that she could possibly carry. So she goes from weighing 98 pounds to 298 pounds, you know, type of idea. That's all old. But she's going to get what she can. Now, Esther, what she was told in the movie, and this is a movie rendition of all this, was to take one item and use it as a gift to the king. Rather than taking from the king, you are giving to the king. And so she was showing herself as a person of humility and did not exalt herself and make herself try to pursue a way of more great importance. But instead, what she was saying is, you are the one that's important, not me. And then, as we know the story of Esther, whatever transpired there, because of her character, she found great favor in the eyes of the king, and she became the next queen. And so the focus there, again, was on the personal character. So as we take a look at these, and a lot of people say, wait, why would God say women, you know, live in subjection to your husband, but submit himself, yourself to him? Why would he say that? Okay. So we're going to take a look at this issue and wait.
For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Now, is Paul's point to say women are stupid. No, not at all. So when he says Adam was first formed, what is the issue that Paul is trying to make there?
Preeminence.
Okay. Type of preeminence, but most importantly, we looked at it when I accidentally jumped over to Genesis 2:15. What was Adam given when he was created? Okay, dominion, but before that. Thou shalt not give the fruit.
Or command.
Yeah. He was given the commands of God. Now we have no record in the scriptures of God, when he made Eve, say, okay, now Eve, this is what I told Adam. So what did God expect Adam to do? Intervene, tell his wife, this is what God said. Now we know that in some form or fashion that took place, because of what Eve says in Genesis chapter 3. Of course, she twisted it a little bit. But what we do have is Paul is saying, look, Adam was formed, was given the commands of God, and then he brought Eve into the picture. Not to be manager and overruler, but to be a submission and a complement and a helper. And then he said, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay. So this points out part of this picture of the usurpation of authority. Right? If you're operating in the flesh, and let's take kids. Okay. Now, children, when they want to do something, they can go either to mommy or to daddy and ask if they can do something. Okay. Now, one of the parents sometimes is the one that will hold the line a little bit stronger. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman, depends upon the. And so, if you've got one parent that, if the kid says, can I go over to my friends for dinner tonight, and you know one of the parents is going to say no, which parent are you going to ask? The one that says yes.
Yes, parents, yeah.
And a lot of times, mom is more interested in, you know, how the kids are doing and what's going on there. And so she may be more willing to say yes than the man is. And so we can see the kids, regardless of who they go to, they're trying to usurp the parental authority. Because instead of going to both the parents and trying to get them to work out the issue and how to go work it out, they go to the one that they think that they can manipulate the most. Bill Cosby has a great session on that, where his little daughter in the story comes to him and she's got her big fuzzy slippers on and wants to know if she can go outside and play. And so he asks her, well, does mom know you have your slippers on? You want to go outside and play? And she says, yes. So then she goes out and she plays, and pretty soon the wife comes in, sees the kid playing in the mud, and yells, What are you doing with those slippers on? Does your father know you have the slippers on? Now she says, yes. Okay, but what she did was usurp the position. She knew where to go, take it. Now she deliberately manipulated the situation because she knew which one would be willing to play her game. And she knew the magic words to say, well, mom said it was okay, and so if mom said it's okay, surely it's okay, right? But you have that issue. And so you see kids learning to usurp the authority at a relatively young age. Okay. And so what you have is a picture of Adam was given the commands, but instead of holding fast to the commands, he let his wife Eve take the positional authority, because what he should have done, if he was assuming that he was there in the garden, was step forward when the tempter started talking to Eve and say, excuse me, you need to deal with me on that situation. But you see how Satan was manipulating it to push the usurpation of the authority of the man now by going to the woman rather than the man. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Okay. And the woman, rather than submitting herself to her husband and saying, this is a question that you need to deal with my husband on, she went ahead and took that positional authority and followed after it. And that's what Paul is saying. She took away the authority position. Okay. So let's continue looking at this picture in Ephesians 5. We'll look at 22 to 24 this time. We already looked at 22, but in the fuller context, 22 to 24.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
Okay, now, why does Paul teach that a woman needs to live in subjection to her husband's authority? What does he draw as a parallel picture? Christ in the church. So he is saying there is a legitimate authoritative position. Now that does not mean that a woman is inferior to a man, but it does say that the man has been positionally given the authority, and the woman is called by God to submit to that authority, whether she wants to or not. It's her position. Okay, it's what God has called her to do. Okay. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. So we have the parallel that's drawn there. Let's go back to Numbers, because in Numbers, he doesn't get as clear as I would like him to do, but he does sort of explain, well, why does it go this way? Why is it that the man can deal with the issue, deal with the vows the way he can. So we're going to go to Numbers 30, and we'll go to Job, verses 11 to 15.
And her husband heard it and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether holds his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her vows, which are upon her. He confirms them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if she shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity.
Okay. So verses 11 to 14 are saying some of the same things, and we're starting to bring out a little bit about why. But if we look at verse 15, bring it up a little bit more to the center. If we look at verse 15, why is it that the husband is allowed to have this position of authority? What does he do if her vows go right or go wrong?
Bears her iniquity.
He bears her iniquity. Okay, so he, as a man of the house, as the head of the house, he bears the responsibility for her vows. Now, think about that. What would you rather be, the man or the woman? To be the one who has to bear the authority of your commitments, whether they work or not, or be the one making the commitments?
Seems to be easier to be the woman.
Yeah. And so the man, the reason is that the man is given that authority and that responsibility. If it falls flat, he bears the responsibility. If he knows that it's not going to work, but he says nothing, he bears the responsibility. Not her, but he does. If he pulls her out of it, and it prospers and does well, he he bears that responsibility, not her. It's not her fault, it's his fault.
Okay. When I talk to people, I let them know, it's like, hey, I don't blame women for them being pastors and all this sort of thing. I blame men that have advocated that authority in that position. And, you know, it's really the men's, you know, so it's not a, when I talked to them, I said, you know, it's actually opposite what you think. It's not, I'm not knocking women here. I'm actually knocking the men that have advocated that authority. You know,
yeah.
Because they've been.
It's, as we'll take a look at in Genesis chapter 3, it's actually a two-way street. And what you're dealing with them, when you're dealing with the world especially, is a good way to communicate that versus white men. The reason this is happening is because the men have relinquished their God-given role and said, well, I don't want the authority, you know, the position of responsibility, you take it. And that's an easy position to put yourself into because it comes across as though you... It comes across as a position of saying, I don't want to be the one caught up in the trouble. This way, if there's trouble brews, I'm not the one caught up into it. I'm not the one that's going to be held accountable to it. Someone else gets to be held accountable to it. But God doesn't hold the woman accountable for that. He holds the man accountable for that, regardless of whether he accepts that position or not. Now, we already took a look at Genesis 2, 15 and 18, the creating of the helpmate. We're going to take a look at an interesting comparison. Genesis 3, 16. And then I'm going to go to Genesis 4, 7 as well. We're kind of bouncing back and forth between these two. It's a little more difficult for me than for you guys.
I'm also going to go to his helpmate.
Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be thy husband, and he shall be over thee.
Let's see what it is. Okay. Now we're going to look at Genesis 4, 7. And Deborah.
Oh, I thought she was going to continue. Sorry. If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
Okay. Now we're going to take a look at some notes on this passage. We're going to compare these two passages and move some stuff around to see if we can. So we're going to take a look at these two verses. The primary position roles, or the text that is of interest, so we're going to get rid of the stuff that's not of interest that much. So that is in Genesis 3, your desire shall be your husband, he shall rule over thee. And we'll get rid of some of this out of here. So, Genesis 4, 7, we're going to say, look at, unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Now, we're going to take a look at this passage of desire. Now, sin is the subject of the of Genesis chapter 4. Okay, so, shall be sin, we'll just change this to say sin's desire. So, what is desire sin? Or what is sin's desire? What does sin desire? Sin desires you. Right? Now, what is the woman's desire? her husband, so her desires. So now we parallel this. What does sin desire to do to you? To bear rule and authority. That's what he says here, and you shall rule over him. He says, although sin will desire you, your job is to rule over him. Okay? So sin's desire is to rule or to dominate. Okay? His job or his intention is to take control over you. Now, we take a look and we parallel this off of Genesis chapter 3. He says, the woman's desire shall be to her husband, but he shall rule over her. Isn't that interesting? What is her desire ultimately to be, if we, as we look at these past parallels between these passages? What's her desire? Is her desire, is her longing and her desire to be her husband himself? Is that her, is that your desire? I just want to be with my husband. I want him with me. And I want a man. I think, you know? Or is her desire to have the authority and the rule over her, over him? You see the parallels there? Sin's desire is to rule over you, to dominate you, and to control you. In like fashion, what can happen, and that's especially prominent in the women's movement is about the woman domineering and overruling the man and taking his power and any sense of position or authority he has away from him.
Which only mere equality is claimed.
Yep.
Yeah, but...
Yes,
of course, that's the trick.
It's you come across it as, well, we just want to be equal and to be treated as equal. But the reality is their goal is not to be treated equal. They want to have the preferred position. Same thing with the gay movement. They do not want to have equal access to the jobs. What they want to have is preferential treatment to the jobs. That's why in the government sector, they give, if a business is owned by a woman, and another one business, if you got a contract out there, you got a business owned, a woman-owned business and a man-owned business, you give it to the woman-owned business because she's a woman. They're using their role not for equality, because equality would say what we do is we neglect the gender of the person operating, we look at your proposal, neglect who are the captains and the heads and the administrators of the company, and we take a look at your proposal and we evaluate the proposals. And we maybe evaluate the history of the company and see which company. You ignore the whole gender thing. It doesn't come up. But they're saying, no, the gender issue must come up, and you must give preferential treatment to the woman over the man, because that's only fair. How is preferential treatment fair? Right. Likewise with the same-sex marriage issue. Most companies, most businesses have the right to refuse business to anybody that they please. If you come in and you come ranting and raving and yelling and screaming, and they have the right to say, leave our store, we're not going to serve you. But if you come in ranting and raving and but you happen to be gay and the owner happens to be a Christian, you can't refuse to deliver their service. There's a problem there. We're looking for preferential treatment, not for equality. Okay? But so we have that parallel that's being drawn that we got to be careful of. And that her desire actually is to dominate and rule over. Okay, so we're going to take a look at, doesn't the woman live in subjection to her husband and make her his slave? And so we're going to look at a few things there in Ephesians 5. 25 to 28.
I guess we're supposed to be actually the bondservants or slaves, right? Men should be serving their wife.
Well, that's the goal of the feminist movement, yes.
But I mean, in our eyes, we actually should be, you know, in the right sense, I guess.
There's a sense of serving, but that does not mean you're a slave.
No, right. I mean, slavery, but I mean, you know, like committed to serving.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so we take a look at the challenges that men have. Okay, Ephesians 5, 25 to 28.
Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself.
Okay, what is the call of the husband with respect to the wife?
Love.
Agapeo. Okay, it is a self-sacrificing love to his wife. And one of the ways to illustrate this is if you are in need, if you have one car in the house and you need a new car, you know, I want the Mustang convertible with the you know, the 520 V8, and you know, and that's what I want to do.
Even if it's being years ago.
Yeah. I've never was interested in it. Hey, illustrative purposes, all right? Give me some leeway here.
I'm sorry.
But Mary is, my wife Mary is saying, well, what we really need is a multi-passenger van so that we can take the kids and we can get the groceries, we can do all of these things together. Now, as I'm the man, I'm the power and the authority, we're getting the convertible, right?
Yeah.
Well, where's my love?
Throw the kids in the trunk, right?
Throw kids in the trunk. And so the problem, the issue is that to love another is to give, willingly give your needs and your desires and your expectations for the sake of the other. And so the high calling of a man is not just to love your wife, but to love your wife even as the Lord loved the church and gave himself for. He sacrificed himself for her needs. That's a high calling. And that bears with it a huge responsibility. Because you are willing to set aside your desires in order to meet hers, her needs. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:7. I know I'm running late, but come on. Maybe these are important issues to look at.
Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
Okay. Now, what does it mean to dwell? What do you think Paul, Peter is saying when he says, dwell with them according to the knowledge?
You should study them.
It's an issue of study. So you take time to actually study. They're not a servant off to the side you care less about, and you only bring them in when you want something from them. Right? We've all seen the movies on the servants and the rich people with their servants, and the servants are basically, they just have to be there. They call them when they want something from them. They're never there continually. They don't spend any time with their servants, at least not to a point to really get to know them. But here, Peter is saying, dwell with them according to knowledge. Get to know them. And the knowledge that we need to get to our wives is more beyond the human general condition of the knowledge of them, which is, well, my wife's a sinner. Well, yeah, but let's get beyond that. What are her likes and her dislikes? What is it that she desires? What is it she longs for? What is it that she does with her time? Because it's real easy as an outsider. You know, if I'm off at work all day and I don't know really what my wife does all day, to say, man, she's just been, I know that all she's been doing is sitting around watching soap operas all day and eating bonbons and popping popcorn, and that's all she does all day. Right? It's really easy to say that, because if I'm not there, I don't know. And that's the way you get to know her. What is it she is actually doing with her time? We don't have kids at home, so I know she's not training her kids, but she is dealing with her dad. She is doing a lot of things around the house, that trying things, you know, living on an acre and a half, and to have a few things pulled, weeds that get in the way. She works on those things and a whole lot of other things that she does. I know that she does these things a lot because I know her, and two, because I actually live from home. So I can see what some of this is, but the idea is to get to know her. Now, giving honor to the wife. Now, that's a huge issue. Not only am I to love her, am I to study her to the point of knowing her, but I am to honor her. Okay? I cannot honor her if I do not respect her. Now, it says, honor her as unto the weaker vessel. Despite what some people think, that has nothing to do with physical strength. There are some women out there that are physically stronger than I am. I don't have a problem saying that. But I still honor them, even though they may be physically stronger, I honor them as a weaker vessel, because to me, regardless of your physical strength, you are a delicate creation of God. And to honor them as such, to provide the protection and the provision. You know, my wife and I talk about this, and it's like, what woman would not want to feel like she is the primary focus of her husband in the protection and the provision and the care for her? She's not a, oh yeah, by the way, this is my wife. But he actually focuses upon her and is seeking to protect her from the onslaught of the enemy, from the things of this world that can do great damage. That's what we're calling it. And so we take a look at the culture. The culture says the whole thing has to do with authority. And so women should be able to have the authority over men just as men are, because we're equal. But it's like, well, if you actually understood the Bible, you would be terrified of that position, because you bear the responsibility, as opposed to the man who's given that responsibility. He needs to bear that responsibility. And even if he doesn't bear it, he still possesses it. And that he is to honor and protect and defend his wife. It's not a position of enslavement, but submission is actually a position of honor. And that's why the woman would be willing to submit to someone who actually treats her as though she is precious, and that she is worth protecting and defending. Any other questions, comments? Could we run over?
I think this study would be perfect for a couple of contemplating marriage.
Absolutely.
When I was a Roman Catholic, they had what they call a pre-Cana conference. And it was nothing like this. So it was things like, you know, go live in a closet rather than go live with your parents. Divorce is out, which is, you know, fine. But this really nailed it. For a couple thinking about getting married.
Yeah, but we watched the movie War Room, so there's a plug for that one, recently, and the man had lost his job and take a job at half, less than half the salary, and she was saying, look, she told him, I would much rather have a man who has a heart to pursue after God than all the stuff that fills a house. Which is what the Proverbs say. Right? Better a house with me than living with an angry and contentious woman. Better to be in a house of love than a house with a stall box.
The responsibility of the man is greater, right? Can I use that word?
I think so.
Than the woman. But also the whole idea of honoring her and all this business is just critical to people knowing.
Absolutely. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence and your glory. And in holiness and in righteousness, we would live for you, we would serve you, and we would pursue you. Lift us up and strengthen us for your name.